Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, please. One of the weaknesses of humanity is our low tolerance in dealing with the imperfections of humanity. 17th century priest Francois Fenelon wrote this. He said, "If you were perfect, you could deal with the imperfections of others without letting them bother you." In other words, one of the evidences of our imperfection is our inability to deal with the imperfections of humanity. Sometimes it's the imperfections of others, and sometimes it's our own. Sometimes we're plankers, and sometimes we're speckers. You're like, what is he talking about? Well, sometimes we have a plank in our own eye, right? That's what Jesus said. We have a plank in our own eye, and sometimes we get so frustrated with the plank in our own eye. We've tried everything. I mean, you know, it's the sort of obvious thing that you have, and you got this plank sticking out of your eye, and after a while, a plank gets painful. Every time you turn around, you're hitting something with it, or you're hitting somebody else. I mean, planks are painful things, and they're annoying, and we just don't know what to do with them. It's discouraging. On the other hand, sometimes we're speckers. That is, we're looking around at all these people with a speck in their eye, and they're all winking and blinking and trying to get it out, and we're like, what is your problem? You're annoying me with all your winking and blinking, and it can't be that hard to get that speck out of your eye. And so we get annoyed with other people and their minuscule faults. I think Pastor Fenelon was right. The more we develop as a follower of Jesus, the less annoyance we'll experience with the imperfections of humanity, our own and others. It's not that we simply become more tolerant and lower the bar. It's that we know something about God's plan and God's ways that other people have forgotten. And we'll be reminded of what that is later on this morning. First, though, we're going to study some imperfect lives and their imperfect situations. Last week, we learned how Abigail saved her husband's life and preserved David's reputation. And I'd like us to see what happened next as Abigail returned to her home. Verse 36, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, Abigail went to Nabal. There he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. First thing in this text is a funeral. When Abigail arrived back home, the harvest party was at its peak. They were feasting like they were at a king's palace. You can sort of see it in your mind if you let your imagination work with it. There's tables, and they're full of food, and there's vats full of wine. There's probably some music going on, and people are dancing. This is a big celebration. And Nabal was making the rounds, you know. He was talking to people and laughing and slapping people on the back, and they were having a great time. It said his heart was merry within him. And he was drunk, very drunk, another sign of his foolishness. He was inebriated. He was three sheets to the wind. He was stoned, intoxicated, pickled. And Abigail's wisdom is displayed again. She recognized it would have been very bad timing to tell her husband that she saved his life by giving David and his men 200 loaves of bread, some meat to cook, roasted grain, cakes of raisins, figs, and wine. So she decided to wait until morning. The next day, Nabal was drinking his coffee and nursing his hangover. Can you see it? Some of you may have experienced it. I don't know, but here he is. He's got his headache, and you know, and she says to him over their eggs and toast, "I just thought you should know that one of the servants told me about how you dismissed David's men." The servant was concerned about us and our lives, and so he talked about the potential harm that could come to our family. So I took food and wine, and I met David in a mountain ravine. And I apologized on behalf of our rude behavior as a household, and I asked for his forgiveness, and I reminded him that the Lord can take care of his own business. Now, what Nabal should have said was, "Abigail, you are the best wife ever. How did I get so blessed to have someone so wise and so beautiful as you? Please forgive me for putting you in that situation. Thank you so much. Please send another messenger. Give my best regards to David and send a few more sheep and little Debbie cakes so all the men can eat." You know, that's what he should have said. But that's not what happened. His heart died within him. It means his heart just sank. Some scholars think that Nabal had a stroke or a heart attack. I don't think that's what happened at all. The language doesn't indicate that. It says that his heart sunk. You know that? This is very human. It's hard to put that in real words, but you understand that, right? When it just something inside you just goes vroom, like your soul. And then it says that his heart became like a stone. What? Well, what's a stone? Hard. His heart became hard. He would not waver. He would not bend. He would not say, "Abigail, you did the right thing, and David is God's anointed." He wouldn't turn from his attitude. He wouldn't budge. And for 10 days, he lived like that. I think those 10 days there was this wrestling going on between conviction about what was right and true and good and self-justification. You ever been there? Where you're wrestling in your own heart and you know what's right. Your wife told you. And then you're over here like, no. You need to go to that guys group on Thursday night, you know, that thing. There's just this wrestling going on, and it's God's will versus his own will. It wasn't really a wrestling between Abigail and God. It was a wrestling between him and God. Nabal was being given an opportunity to repent, actually. 10 days. And he was refusing it. Nabal was not, let's just get this clear right now, Nabal was not predestined to become like this. I think we have to underscore this. Nabal was not predestined, you know, God did not make Nabal like that. But Nabal's ongoing selfishness and his unwillingness to repent had become his disposition. We've talked about this periodically through this study, that we're all becoming someone. And Saul was becoming someone, and David was becoming someone, and Nabal was becoming someone. And the more he entrenched in his own ways, in his own selfishness, in his own, "No, my will be done," his decisions were forming his heart. And once he fully set his heart against God and God's ways, God gave Nabal what he wanted. Another one of these scary passages, you know, where God says, "All right, fine. Your will be done. Your will be done." And the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Now, God doesn't just go around killing bad husbands, or there would be a lot fewer husbands. But he can, and he did, and they had a funeral, and very few people were sad. Verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord. No, that's what he said. Now, I'll read the rest of it, but blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Several times in my pastoral life, I have done a funeral and a wedding on the same day. In this text, we have a funeral and a wedding in back-to-back paragraphs, and the widow of the one is the bride in the next. David heard that Nabal was dead, and he said, praise the Lord. In the NIV, it says it this way, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. David recognized that God had intervened, that God had taken care of this, that God did this to allow David's reputation to remain intact, and that God had taken out Nabal justly for his sins. In verse 40, it wasn't a very romantic proposal. You know, proposals these days, it seems like, anyway, are all Instagram worthy. You know, you get everybody all situated and it's a big drama production and you got to get all the right pictures and weather's got to be right and you get everything right. And David didn't know about that. Apparently, he just sent some guys down there and he said, he likes you. Do you like him? I mean, that's how it appears, you know, like sixth grade. Here's a note, check yes or no, you know, on the thing. So she said, let me pray about it, yes. I mean, it was like that quick, you know. She said, in fact, I would become a foot washer for the servant, or for my Lord. And then for the second time, the text records that Abigail made haste. She made haste to get to David the first time to save the lives of her household, and she made haste the second time to say yes to his proposal. Twice it emphasizes she took a donkey. That's like she took the Ferrari. You know, she wasn't going to mosey. She got on an animal and she went to say yes to his proposal. She also took five of her maidens along with her. She followed David's messengers. You know, the grass wasn't even growing over the grave of Nabal. And she took off her black dress and she put on her white one. She married a would-be king, a homeless guy. Think about it. David was living in caves and scrounging for food. He was anointed to be king, and she knew that. But David, the homeless guy, married a sugar mama. I mean, think about this. I mean, all the scholars I read said that David, with Abigail, received the south country of Nabal and those sheep and those goats and those servants and everything that he and his men had protected. This was a mutually beneficial relationship. She became a queen and he took in a lot of stuff. Now, if this was an episode on Dateline, one might consider Nabal's death suspicious. She did have motive and she did have opportunity. And her quick rebound seems kind of weird in today's culture. I'm not suggesting that there was anything below the radar here. Obviously, the text says God did it. God struck Nabal. I am suggesting that culture is rather flexible, and we cannot judge this situation by our own present culture. I'm not sure Abigail had many choices in this whole situation, actually. There's a postscript in this story in verse number 43. At some point, David had another marriage. He was married to Ahinoam of Jezreel, so now he had two wives. I always wonder if those were awkward introductions, you know. Abigail, here's my other wife. David had also been married previously to Saul's daughter, Michal. But Saul gave her to another guy named Palti. Now, none of this looks very good, really. The optics on this are not good. I mean, when you consider just this situation, David couldn't have been a pastor in most churches. Your first wife was given to another guy, and now you're married to two? How many more are you going to have? Oh, well, I don't, you know, whatever. While we cannot judge another culture by our own culture, we can judge actions in comparison with God's word. And what we have here is an imperfection in David and in his domestic situation. God's intention for marriage is one man and one woman for life. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God specifically warned would-be kings to not multiply wives. This was clearly out of bounds. So why didn't God stop this? Well, as Alexander White wrote, quote, "Sin often brings its own punishment," unquote. And there were consequences. As you continue to read the story of David, there were consequences to these choices. And so this momentary love story ends with this kind of yucky postscript inserted to just remind us of the imperfection of these characters. So what's the point? I mean, is the point, if you have a bum for a husband, be nice to him in the morning, wait 10 days for God to kill him, and then marry a king? And how are we going to get from this story to that? Well, allow me one more detour along the way. I've read two novels in the past month and a half or so. One was about a pastor in rural North Carolina, and I found it discouraging in its perfections. This is the pastor who is always there for everyone. He always has the right answers. He never takes a day off. He works like a fool, and everybody loves him. And I thought, must be nice. I mean, I'd like to be that guy, but that ship sailed a long time ago. The other novel I read was by John Steinbeck. Anybody ever read any John Steinbeck? Maybe not since literature class. It was discouraging in its raw humanity. The whole time I was reading it, I just kept thinking, oh, Lord Jesus, these people need you. And they need you quick. See, on the one hand, I think we know that we were made to be better than we are. We just have this sort of intuitive understanding that we're sort of broken and imperfect, and we were designed to be better than we are. And on the other hand, we wonder if we're ever going to get there. This tension. We look at these Bible characters and we wonder, you know, are we supposed to be like them? I mean, is there any hope for humanity? And into that struggle with human imperfection comes the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ and an invitation to life. These Old Testament stories There are principles here for our encouragement and our edification. But they are also here to remind us that none of these characters got it completely right. These folks had flaws. They're disappointing to those who are looking for perfection. And I think these folks were often disappointed with themselves. I mean, if you read the Psalms, you know from time to time, David was discouraged with himself. You know what we need? We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need somebody who can give us a clear picture of who we actually are, love us despite our imperfections, and then get us moving toward the people we were designed to be as image bearers of the Holy God. And we find what and who we need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet we struggle. I saw this big lifted Chevy truck this week. You know, it was full-size Chevy. It was like 35-inch tires on it. It was lifted up off. It goes, yeah, yeah. Just, and on the back, it had a little sticker. And on the sticker, it said, I identify as a Prius. And I thought, you know, I bet that sticker doesn't help the mileage of that truck at all. Not at all. And then my next thought was, you know, I identify as a saint, but I don't always feel like one. And others don't always look like one. The good news, the news of life, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh. He became human to redeem and to restore humanity to God's intention. He has original human glory in mind. Sin, yes, it's in the way. It's the thing that's in the way. But what he has in mind is original human glory. And his goal is to restore us. That's why he calls us saints in the New Testament, because that's his focus. We come to him broken, and when we're saved, boom, we're saints. And his commitment then is to bring us to that kind of life, the life of the saint. The more we dwell on that, I think the less annoyed we'll be with ourselves and others, not because we've lowered the bar, but because we know there's a path for me and there's a path for you. And we'll become less concerned about the imperfections and more impressed with the one who came with the remedy, Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners and to make saints out of those who were lost in darkness. And we'll become less depressed about human performance and more impressed with the performance of Jesus Christ. And among other things, this table then, and these elements should remind us of the life that is available to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That life begins with receiving what he has done for us and receiving it by faith, believing it, trusting it. And then that life matures and develops as we obey him, do what he said, deny self, resolve to follow him and imitate walking in his ways and receiving his love. So I ask you this morning, do you belong to him? Are you his? And then are you endeavoring to mature and develop as one of his students? I mean, if Mr. Fenelon was right, the more you become like him, the less bugged you'll be with humanity, with both yourself and with others.